Right, our reading for this evening is the whole of Daniel chapter 5, okay, which is on page 890 in the Bibles. And I'd really encourage you to open the book because it won't be on the screen behind me. So you can either enjoy my dulcet tones or you can enjoy reading it at the same time. Okay. So that's page, just to remind people, 890. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned his enchanters, astrologers, and divinators. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father Nebuchadnezzar appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Then those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines, and drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he has sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what those words mean. Mene: God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel: you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parsin: your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Great to be together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for that reading. A bit curious, but we pray that your spirit will take hold of what you have to say to us and apply it to our hearts. Thank you for the way in which you faithfully speak to us as we open your word, and we look for you to do that miracle amongst us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Great to be with you. As you know, I have a portfolio in which I do a number of things. One of them is to write Bible notes, and these start today, October, November, December, so I commend this to you. If you don't use any other Bible notes, then feel free to give it a try. They are absolutely free, they're on the side, and perhaps even if you know somebody who might appreciate, I found this because I get loads of free copies. It's been a wonderful thing, actually, to share with surprising people, people that hadn't occurred to me, but just, I have somebody I correspond with, not a Christian, it's not my contact with him, it's not for a Christian reason, in Devon, and I was speaking to him a couple of years ago, and he mentioned God in conversation, and so it just got useful a bit, so I developed the conversation. I said, well, I write Bible notes, I don't know if you'd be interested. So I'd be very interested. So I sent him these notes. And a few months later he said, and he's not a Christian man, but he said, every morning I have my shower, have my breakfast, and then I read your notes. And I said, well, that's wonderful. A couple of months after that he said, I was talking to my chiropodist about your Bible notes, and she'd like a copy. And so, a while after that, he came to me and said, chiropodist had been talking to somebody else who'd really appreciate it. So I now send three copies to Devon every time I write it. But anyway, I commend this to you. May be helpful. Well, Daniel's an amazing book, isn't it? Just extraordinary stories. That what on earth's going on? It's just amazing stuff. Last week, we heard from Will about the vast image that King Nebuchadnezzar constructed on the plain of Dura. Just imagine, 90 feet high, made of solid gold. Just imagine, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Everyone was commanded to fall down and worship this great silly statue. And if they didn't, they were to be hurled into a burning fiery furnace. And we know the story so well. And Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were duly transported into the flames. But God was with them. And it's just an amazing story of deliverance. And they weren't even singed. And actually, when they looked into the fiery furnace, they saw four people because God was there with them in the furnace. And Will helpfully led us through that, reflecting on three F's. I only say that because it got nothing so neat this evening. But the folly of the silly statue, the faith of the people, and the fire. Well, you might have thought that Nebuchadnezzar would have learned his lesson from this. And actually, what he says at the end suggests of that passage suggests that he might have learned something, which would have been really good. So let me just read to you those promising words. So this is the end of that. So chapter. Forgive me. Yeah, at the end of that story, he says this: "Praise be to God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It sounds like a conversion, doesn't it? "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds as if it landed. You know, it's really got the point. But not so. Nebuchadnezzar, we read in the next chapter, the chapter we've missed out, chapter 4, was up to his old tricks. He was just full of his own sense of importance. He had another dream. This is chapter 4, and he got this dream of a tree. And Daniel is asked for an interpretation of it, and it's partly referred to in the passage which Sian's just read to us. He learns that he is the tree, he's the mighty tree. "You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." He was really powerful, really great. But unfortunately, Daniel has to point out that this tree is going to be cut down. It's going to be cut down because Nebuchadnezzar had become so arrogant that the world just rotated around him. He was the only person who mattered. And so God says he will be sent into the fields and he will be eating from the ground like an animal. He's given the opportunity. Chapter 4 is great in the sense that he's given the opportunity to turn. He's crazily intoxicated with his own greatness, is Nebuchadnezzar. But God's word to him is, if you turn, it can all change. Renounce your sin. How bold was Daniel to say these things to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, this crazy despot. But anyway, he does. "Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue." Nebuchadnezzar has heard the word of God, but unfortunately it doesn't do anything to him. A year later we meet him. We meet him walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This is chapter 4, verse 30. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The guy's completely crazy. He just is so overwhelmed by his own wonderfulness. But as a result, he does go off and he eats grass like cattle. He banished from the city. And finally, after this time of madness, he is restored. And again, it's looking good. This is the the last we hear about Nebuchadnezzar. The end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold his hand or hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And so on. And then finally, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So you would have thought, Nebuchadnezzar, having been through this big experience, you would think that might pass down through the family to his son Belshazzar, but it doesn't. And this extraordinary reading we've heard this evening of this great banquet that Belshazzar holds shows he's drunk with his greatness and power and majesty and get over it. Anyway, amidst this amazing banquet, 1,000 guests, where he commits great sacrilege by bringing into this party the gold goblets that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Amidst this amazing event, he is apparently the only one who sees it, but he sees fingers writing a message on the wall, and it really puts the wind up him. He wants to find out what it's all about, and so finally Daniel is called. And again, just stand back from this, the boldness, the courage of Daniel in speaking the truth. It is a word to all of us, isn't it? Are we willing to speak the truth when we know it might not go down ever so well? But let's get to the punchline of it. Chapter 5, verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Should have heard from your dad about these things. You haven't humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his life, his hand, your life and all your ways. And then these words are written, many, many tekel parsin, which basically says, your number's up. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Interesting response from Belshazzar. He obviously takes this really, really seriously. He clothes Daniel in purple, puts a gold chain around his neck. He proclaims him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. You might have thought he'd been really cross, but he accepts the message. And that night he dies, and Belshazzar is the last in line of the Babylonian Empire. That's the end of it. The Medes and Persians take over after then. What are we to make of this extraordinary story? What's it saying to us today? I want us to draw one very clear conclusion, and that is that God hates pride. Here we have the ultimate picture of pride, the ultimate picture of men, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, so full of their own importance, so full of their own significance, they pushed everyone else away and pushed God away as well. I don't know how your theology runs, but I wonder if you have room for a God who hates, because that's the God of the Bible, a God who hates things. In fact, in Proverbs, he comes up with a list of things that God hates. I fear at times we can make God sound terribly middle class and sort of can get on with most people and just very nice and just sort of accommodate. The God of the Bible hates things. Here's some of the list of things that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, so pride is right at the top of the list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And then chapter 16, verse 5, it says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Strong language, isn't it? God hates pride. And he hates pride because the people who are proud push other people away, but push God away. It's the ultimate resistance to God. This reminds me of the story, as I'm sure it may do you, in the New Testament, of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's an illustration of pride. Jesus said this to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Fascinating, isn't it? The proud man. What you need to understand is, to Jesus' hearers, this would have been a very surprising conclusion, because the Pharisee was the good Jew. The Pharisee was the one who took it seriously, more seriously than most people in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the ones who meticulously followed the law. Most of the people weren't that bothered, but the Pharisees were. So they were almost the example of really good Jews. People lived in awe of the Pharisees, who undoubtedly did all their proper worship. They washed their hands properly before worship. They fasted. They gave their tithe. They did all the proper things. Tick, 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 tick. They did everything they should. Contrast with the tax collector. Now, of course, these days we love tax collectors. Well, I offer you the thought. But in those days, well, we recognize they do a job that needs to be done. They do a job, God bless them. But in those days, the tax collectors, as you know, were working for the Romans. The Romans were hated. They were the occupying force. And so a tax collector were, by definition, hated. And what was worse, of course, is they were locals. They were local people recruited by the Romans. They were quislings. They were turncoats. They were doing something which was undermining their own people. And what was well known was that tax collectors were given by the Roman authorities the freedom to cream off another layer of money for themselves. So they got very rich, were totally hated. The people knew the conclusion of this story. The Pharisee was in because he was basically a really good, respectable man. Tax collectors, you can hear them hissing as Jesus shares this story. But Jesus says the one who's acceptable, the one who's justified is the tax collector. The one who doesn't dare to look up to heaven, beats his breast and says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. What I think we're hearing from all of these things is we need to beware of pride, beware of that Pharisaical attitude of feeling, I'm all right, Jack, especially when compared with the people down my road, especially compared with the other people, the people I work with. I mean, if you've met them, you'd understand. Do you know, pride, which causes us to think we're okay and everybody else has lost it. Beware of pride. Pride can so easily creep up on any one of us. You need to be careful. And no, I'm not suggesting we're going to become like Nebuchadnezzar's and start putting up 90-foot structures and asking people to worship. We don't have that kind of problem. But pride can still creep up on us. A political illustration of that, I suggest at the moment, is agonizingly recorded in Laura Koonsberg, amazing State of Chaos. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's a most remarkable piece of work. There is much pride in our society, but we can be guilty of it as well, feeling that we're okay as we are, we've got everything we need, we're together, and therefore looking down on everyone else and pushing other people away and ultimately pushing God away. So beware of pride. God hates pride. He can't get on with it. There's no good side to pride. God hates it. Let me flip this message now and think of the alternative. Here's the punchline of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself, everyone who's proud, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to be humble? If we're told it's really bad to be proud, what does it mean to be humble? The following story, straight after the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is the story of Jesus welcoming little children to himself. People were also bringing babies to Jesus, it says, to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Fascinating little story, this. I always feel a bit defensive of the disciples. I think the disciples were simply showing their respect for Jesus, their rabbi, and felt he wouldn't want to be bothered with noisy children. They just got it completely wrong. But I think they were seeking just to defend the law that they loved and respected. But Jesus' words are so interesting. Firstly, that he welcomed children, because this was cutting well against the grain. At the time, children had no legal status. They didn't exist in legal terms at all. They were potential adults, but as children, they had no legal structure to defend them at all. They as good as didn't exist, and Jesus said, they matter, children matter. Thank God we live in days which just assume that is the society we live in, and we defend children and provide for them. It's fantastic, but it wasn't so in Jesus' time. This was a revolutionary message. Let the little children come to me, don't hinder them. But he goes vastly further than that, because he says not just children are important and they're really welcome. He's saying they are actually the measure for everybody else. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, then you must become like a little child. Let's spend a moment reflecting. If this is so important, what does it look like? What does it mean to resist pride by being humble? What does it mean to be like a little child? I suggest one thing it means is to have simple trust. The wonderful thing about children is when they're in a relationship which they are secure, they are able to trust their parent or carer. They know where they are with them. Don't you love that picture of the small child, you know, standing on the edge of something shaky and happy to throw themselves into the arms of their parent or carer? They know they're secure. They know that they will be held. I thank God for the picture of my children doing that when they were young. And I'm very glad they don't jump into my arms in that way now, but particularly Tom. But no, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of just total security, total trust in God. The very next story, the Bible's interesting, is the very next story after the little children coming to Jesus is the story of the rich young ruler. And the problem was there was that he couldn't have simple trust. He'd made his life too complicated. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. And Jesus says, just abandon everything and come to me. And he said, life's got too complicated, you can't do that. Simple trust. That's what it means to be humble, to have simple trust in God. Secondly, I suggest it means a willingness to learn. The proud person has nothing to learn. They know it all. They're complete. They're totally have all the knowledge they need. The humble person is willing to learn, willing to receive new truth, to be able to learn more about God. I commend this, but I mean, 1,000 other resources available to us. We're resource-rich these days, aren't we, where things can nurture and strengthen our Christian lives. Let's have an eagerness to learn. I think that's in the nature of children, and it needs to be for us as well, a desire to learn more of God. We have the privilege in our household of a delivery of two children every morning who we take to school. It's a privilege to do so. And one, the little girl, said just a few days ago, I hate playtime. I hate playtime. She said, I go to school to learn and I want to learn. Not all children are like that. We've certainly never produced children like that, but that lovely, that desire to learn. God wants us to have that spirit, desire to learn, to know more, to understand more of how he works and what he wants to do in the world. Spirit of a child, humble, simple trust, willingness to learn, but also a willingness to go on a journey, a willingness to adventure, a willingness to explore new things. I love the story of Abraham. Abraham, man of 75 years old, not old as we think these days, but at 75, to go on a journey of faith, going out not knowing where he was going. We would call that downright irresponsibility. You don't go out not knowing where you're going, but he did. Why? Because he was confident of God. Confident that God would lead him. That's humility. Not saying, I know the plans, I know what is best, but Lord, you know what is best. I will go out with you wherever you lead me, because I know you will not let me down. We've moved a long way from Belshazzar. Belshazzar, the arrogant man, the man who, so full of his own importance, this vast banquet, ridiculous indulgence, because he was so full of himself, he couldn't see beyond himself, and he came to an end. He'd been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Let's not be in that place. Let's not be found wanting. Let's be a people who are willing to be humble, willing to have that simple trust, trusting God every step of the way, willingness to learn, eagerness to learn more of God, whatever our age, whatever our background, eagerness to learn from God, eagerness to learn from one another, and a willingness to go on an adventure of faith. There's nothing more exciting than being humble. There's nothing more exciting than being open to the will of God. So sad as this story undoubtedly is of Belshazzar and of the disastrous end of his life, let it be a lesson to us, an encouragement to live a life of humility. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Lord, we thank you for this sharp story, which says so powerfully to us that we need to learn the path of humility. Lord, give us, we pray, that spirit of simple trust, trusting ourselves to you, placing our lives in your hands, leaning on you, knowing that you'll never let us down. Lord, give us an eagerness to learn, eagerness to receive more from your word, to learn more from one another. Lord, give us a willingness to go on an adventure of faith with you, humbly open to whatever you desire for us. Lord, help us, we pray, to hear your word and to allow it to go deep. In Jesus' name, amen.